One last time. For the 11th time in this short little letter, we hear the apostle use the word rejoice. After exhorting them to rejoice in the Lord always, he finishes off telling them that he has rejoiced in the Lord, having received their generous gift. Now, for the third time, the impoverished church at Philippi has found the means to offer assistance, even when they're experiencing need themselves, as we're reminded in his letter to the Corinthians, where he says, "We want you to know, to the Corinthians, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia." Let's talk about Philippi. "For in the severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Now, at length, they've done so again, sending money to the imprisoned Apostle Paul. So this thank you letter he sends in response, which turns into far more than a mere thank you by the time he's done writing it, it's a poignant reminder of what good things come from expressing our gratitude. See, the church sent Paul some financial assistance in gratitude for the gospel they had received. And in a grateful response, Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, which has been a source of joy and comfort for all the saints of God. "Not that I'm speaking of being in need," he feels it important to say, "for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound." Now, no one can deny the apostle knows how to be brought low, to be humbled. But the word here translated as brought low is also used of someone of a lower rank, lower status. Paul knows how to be an apostle, called directly by the Lord Jesus himself. He knows how to be used mightily in service to the gospel. And he knows how to be ranked below others who are honored or rewarded ahead of him. Now, Paul is grateful for this demonstration of love. But he also wants them to understand that he was fine even before they sent this help to him, that he was content in the circumstances of his imprisonment. And in saying this here, it's not like he's brushing off what the church has done for him. We'll see that in verse 14. But rather, he wants to take every opportunity, you know Paul, to lift the eyes of his readers off the self towards heaven, from where all blessings flow, and to rejoice, not in the circumstances of good providence, but to rejoice in the Lord. Yes, the Lord used the church in Philippi to meet his needs, but he could have used anyone. He could have sent ravens to deliver bread to Paul every morning, or supplied him with a never-ending supply of flour and oil, if he so chose, like we saw in our Old Testament reading this morning. So the fact that he chose to use the church in Philippi is worthy of gratitude from the Philippian church itself. They should be thankful that the Lord used them to do what he was always going to do, like the widow whom God sent to Elijah, to take care of his beloved apostle who had suffered so much for the name of Christ, as he promises to do for all his children. So he says, "In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Notice he does not say he's learned how to avoid having to deal with plenty or hunger, abundance or need, as if he learned the secret to walk in that fine line between both so that he never needs too much or has too much. No. But he has learned to face them, to deal with these things as they happen in a God-glorifying manner. And Paul repays their kindness by letting them in on the secret. The secret of facing all the trials and tribulations in this life, in experiencing the hardships of want, as well as the temptations that arise when we're sitting on a pile of plenty. I can do what I need to do. I can handle what needs to be handled through the one who makes me able to handle it, through the strength he gives me to bear all things to his glory. That's the secret, that we can handle all the things that the world throws at us through the strength the Lord provides for his people to handle these things. Now, we're not talking about how these things are handled, as if Paul's learned to be stoic, to remain passionless and calm in the ebb and flow of life. Nor is the emphasis here on the words all things, as if Paul wants his readers to learn how to use the strength of the Lord to do anything they want, like become a better athlete, win more elections, or grow a small business into a monolithic enterprise by tapping into the strength of the Lord. Now, those are the secrets of the philosophers and the mystics, but Paul's pointing in another direction altogether. Yeah, of course, when we are down, when we're humbled, experience a deprivation of some kind, we need to be strengthened. We need to be filled with the patient endurance that comes to us through our spiritual union with Christ. But we also need this when we abound, when we have no worldly want, so to speak. Think about the garden. Adam and Eve had everything. They lacked nothing good whatsoever. So the serpent kind of had to concoct a false sense of discontent. Are you sure he isn't withholding something good from you? Are you sure? And all they had to do was look around to see the goodness of the Lord on full display in that garden. All they had to do was trust that if there was something, like one tree in the middle of the garden, that they were not supposed to have, it must be for their ultimate good, and therefore no cause of discontent, right? See, we're able to have everything handed to us. We can be given a mountain of worldly wealth, and it still is not enough to restrain our ever-present desire for more. And when we want what we do not have, even if we have plenty, we are open to becoming discontent, even in the face of his divine goodness, which is a horrible, gross sin on our part, and the cause of all the other sins we're afflicted with, in consequence of the fall from our blessed contentment at the beginning into the state of ever-present gnawing discontent. Augustine had it right. Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. And when we have it, by grace alone, through faith alone, then we can know what it is to rest in the knowledge that the one who made all things and sustains all things is both able and willing to supply all our needs in this life and in the next. And when we've been around the block a few times, when we've had to wrestle with want and struggle against the complacency when we don't need anything at the moment, then we finally come to see that what we really need, what we really desire above all things, is him. For he really is the truest, the most beautiful, and the greatest good that we could ever have in this life and in the next. Our problems arise when we fail to see this, to know this. When we can still squint our eyes when we're looking at some worldly good and think, well, I know God is good and a kingdom is coming, but if I could just have this as well, then I could know happiness and contentment. Yes. And you can see why the enemy seeks to take advantage of this, to corrupt this, using the false gospel that the prosperity or health and wealth gurus preach. It's not about living contently through whatever this life has in store for us, but rather it's all about tapping into the power, tapping into the strength of the Lord in order to game this world like a boss. Show the world how well you know the Lord by how many private jets and mansions he gives you. And again, the garden scene comes to mind. If he really loves you, why would he withhold anything from you? But Paul, who has realized this truth, who has walked the path of plenty and poverty, who knows genuine and godly contentment, says, "Thanks for your generous gift, but I knew I was going to be fine regardless." But we shouldn't read this as some kind of thankless thanks. You know, thanks for your help, but I didn't really need it. No, no. But rather we can think of it as no better way to express his gratitude than by pointing them to the reason why his thankfulness towards them is somewhat overshadowed by his thankfulness towards the one who taught Paul to lean on, rely upon, and trust in God alone for everything in this life and the next. Paul says, thank you, by pointing them to the source of every reason for gratitude, not only for himself, but for all the saints, to the Lord himself. Because no matter the secondary means that God chooses to use, ultimately it's always from his generous hands that our blessings flow. And it's always to him that we should direct our gratitude and our praise. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no one else entered into partnership with me except you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. See, he's well aware of their generosity and their charity. And he wants to celebrate it, but not as a manifestation of their works, but as a manifestation of the Spirit's sanctifying work in them. This is not about, well, look at you. Look at how good you are. Wow, if only all the other churches were more like you. But seriously, can anyone hear this kind of praise and not be tempted to slip into prideful vanity? You are right. What a good boy am I. And so Paul is likely tempering his words deliberately, lest he provide an opportunity for them to be tempted this way. For nothing quite sours a good deed like a dollop of pride for having done it, right? Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Again, it's not about the gift itself. The gift was the means the Lord used to supply Paul's needs at this time, which is great. But the true gift is really in the Philippians being chosen by God to be used like this. This is where he pushes the point home in a heavenward direction. What you intended for the good of me is really a good for you. In other words, to quote from Luke in Acts 20, who's quoting Paul, who's quoting Jesus himself, it is better to give than to receive. Well, why? Why is it better to give than to receive? Because when you are being used in this way, it is evidence of the Lord's favor in your life. In other words, being used by God is a great cause for rejoicing, don't you think? When we reflect the generosity of Christ by giving whatever it is we can supply to meet another's need, we are reflecting the goodness and the grace that we have received, and we are passing it on. We're paying it forward. Tell me, is that not a blessing in and of itself? To be given the opportunity to reflect the glory of the Son who gave himself completely all the way up to death on a cross for us. You see why Paul says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Because the one who gives in the name of the Lord knows that they are only doing what he has called them to do. Only serving another because we have been served in such a generous manner first by the Father of creation, who was willing to give his only begotten Son to meet our most dire need. Paul says it's not really about the gift. Yeah, it helped. It was a blessing. But what is even more of a blessing to the apostle the Lord used to bring the gospel to the city of Philippi is the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in the life of this church, seen in the fruit of their generosity. He's been out of there for 10 years, and look, the church is still growing strong. Praise God. If only the other churches were experiencing the same thing, what a blessing that would be. But according to the will of the Lord, who sent only one widow to take care of and be taken care of by Elijah the prophet, she wasn't even a Jewish widow. This blessing belongs to the church at Philippi, who, although they were experiencing hardships of their own, refused to allow their worldly circumstances to hinder their participation in the work of the gospel. And again, we say, if only all the churches who have reaped the benefits of such a great salvation had such a strong desire to bear such fruit. We hear this also in the letter to the Hebrews, where the author makes a similar point. Yes, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Confessions are good. Being a confessional church is a good and godly blessing that we should be very thankful for, but it doesn't stop there. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, what was true 2,000 years ago is even more true today. Beloved, has the confessional church forgotten the latter portion of the verse? In the same way, many other churches have done the opposite, emphasizing the works of charity while letting the doctrines of the faith fade away. It's not supposed to be either or. We're supposed to have both, to hold in high regard the doctrines of the one true Christian faith that has been delivered to the saints across time and place, and to allow such glorious truths to motivate the bride to express her gratitude through love and good works. This is how it's supposed to look like the church in Philippi, given when they had plenty of need themselves, while other churches remained unwilling, or at least undecided, perhaps waiting for the apostle to make a special plea to come to them directly and beg for assistance before they would graciously give a portion of their abundance. And we know they did, beloved, eventually, praise God. But in the New Testament, we read about the church in Philippi as an example for all the saints, one worthy of imitation to the glory of Christ the Lord. Paul says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Isn't it amazing? Confounding, really, when you think about it, how he is willing to take such small, often begrudging little efforts and receive them as holy, fragrant, acceptable sacrifices from our hands. Isn't that crazy? Or what? Is Paul only referring to our absolute best efforts here? He's only talking about the top 10%, the real works of the holiest among us? No, let's not forget what's really going on here, beloved, lest we become conceited, puffed up with pride. When you finally get to the place where you are ready to give, or at least ready to part with some of your worldly gain, or some of your precious me time, when you're finally willing and able to use your gifts and talents for the benefit of others, we would do well to remind ourselves, to ask a few questions of ourselves, such as, what do you have? What money or time or skill or talents do you possess that have not been given to you? And second, what is the cause of both your desire and your ability to show love to your God and to your neighbor? Are you responsible for the willing and the doing? Is it out of the abundance of your generous and gracious nature? Of course not, beloved. But all these things, all the good that we have to give, all our money and all our time, all our skills, all our talents, were given to us first by the one from whom every blessing flows. We must never forget that when we offer anything to him, we are like those little children whose father pulls the money out of his wallet to give to them so they can buy the gift that they're going to give to him. Beloved, in this life, even our best works are no better than the pictures we made in preschool when we just smeared some colors on a piece of paper with our fingers, only to have it displayed on the fridge like some glorious work of art, you see? Why would we ever be so foolish as to boast in these things? We must never forget that we are, by nature, self-serving, self-gratifying, lovers of self. And when we have any desire whatsoever to serve our God and our neighbor, it's only because he is at work in us, causing us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And to this we just say, praise God, and thank you. Beloved, this is a glorious truth of our existence, that when we offer up anything that resembles anything good, when we do something that may just barely look like the palest of imitations of Christ Jesus, it's because the Spirit of Christ is at work in us, causing us to bear the good and godly fruit that brings glory to the name of the one whose strength we rely upon to grow into spiritually mature, fruitful vines. Praise God. But wait, there's more. Because after he works in us to do something fruitful, then something else happens. Something unforeseen and amazing. When we do what the Spirit of God is motivating and enabling us to do in service to God and neighbor, the Lord not only takes these things as perfect sacrifice to his glory, but then he also rewards them. As the Belgic Confession says, he crowns his own gifts. Like the dad who provided his son with the money to buy his own Father's Day gift, who then takes such pleasure in what he's been given that he opens up his wallet again and provides even more money for more gifts. All out of love for us, for the creature he has formed in his own image. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Again, it's such a gross error to read these things as whatever you give in faith will be returned to you tenfold. This is not good grounds for thinking, well, if I want to be blessed, I have to bless. Or the other side of this coin that looks at the unfulfilled needs and desires in our life and interprets them as evidence that we're just not doing enough for Jesus, and that's why we're lacking some worldly good. This goes against all sorts of scripture, doesn't it? Recall when Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount. He does not say, your Father will give you what you need if. Like, if you build the kingdom of God, he will give you a paycheck. No. But quite often we act like that's what he said. But what does he really say? He reminds these image bearers, these people who were created in the very image of God, your Father already knows what you need. And if he takes care of the birds that you sell as for pennies, because that's how much you think they're worth, and if he takes care of them, then how much more will the Creator provide for those he made in his own image? He reminds them that the world, the pagans, the Gentiles, they're always going to obsess over doing what they got to do to survive in this world. But you, the adopted children of God, do not have to live like this, but rather seek the kingdom. Not build the kingdom, not earn the kingdom, but look to the kingdom and its righteousness. And all the rest will be provided for you, just like the rest of creation, because that's how he made things to be. Now, does that promote radical indifference as to how we are provided for? Are we doing it right when we just sit around like bumps on a log, just waiting for him to drop food in our laps and clothing to appear as if by magic or Amazon on our doorsteps, without the need for any labors of our own? Of course not. That's not the way he made things to be, is it? Even the birds that he provides for until the day they drop to the earth dead as doornails have to leave the nest, have to forage in the creation in order to live. And as new creations, we are called to no less. Paul says, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. Do you understand? Among all the people of the earth, believers should be the least able to be accused of mooching off of others. But the point here is that he knows what we need. And because we belong to him, we do not need to worry about this stuff. At least not in the same way the godless have to worry. Understand? But don't forget the rest of that sermon. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will have enough worry of its own. Like it or not, we are stuck here. And as long as we are still here, we must still participate in the form and function of this creation. Even as believers, we must continue to fulfill the commission God gave to the first Adam. A job was given to us for which we are accountable. The world was made to be worked by human hands in order to release its potential. Even after the fall, we hear God reestablish it, and then again after the flood, he reestablishes these facts with Noah. Get to work. Glad I saved you? And as believers, we must continue to fulfill not only this commission, but the other commission as well. That which we were given by the new Adam, as he ascended into heaven to sit on the throne of God, the Great Commission. Get out there, preaching the good news of the gospel to all the nations until the moment of the Lord's return. See, as believers, we have more to do, not less. It's not either or, it's both and. And it's a good thing that we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Amen? And notice what Paul says here. God will supply everything. Every need of yours will be met. But it's not necessarily in worldly goods and temporary gain. After all, that's what worldly employment is for, right? But when we serve the saints out of the abundance he has given us for this purpose, he will not allow this to go unrewarded. Do you understand? Because that's not how glory works. But when we reflect his glory by imitating the self-sacrificial service of Christ that we've all benefited from, we're not using it up as if there's only a finite amount of glory to be distributed. But rather, every time we reflect his glory, there is more glory. Do you see? He is magnified. That's more, not less. Praise God. And beloved, how can we participate in this magnification of his glory without reaping the benefit of doing so? To put it another way, his glory just is our glory. Do you understand? Now the world, the flesh, and the devil claim that this is all a lie. That the only one to get anything out of doing everything for his glory is him. The world says, you gotta toot your own horn from time to time. You gotta be the goat. And the flesh says, but what about me? What about my glory? And the devil says, look at him. Hogging the spotlight. Making everything about him as if he's so wonderful. But is he? But the Bible, the Word of God, says that all glory belongs to Christ and Christ alone, because he's the only one worthy of such glory, honor, and praise forever and ever. The question is, who are you going to believe, beloved? Are you going to believe the one that saved you or the one that damned you? To the one who lied to you, who told you being made in the image was not enough, that you deserve more, and you need to look after yourself. Or to the one who died for you. The one who took on our image, laying aside his own glory, giving up his entire self to be broken on that cross in order to restore what we had broken. It's not rocket science. If the Father was willing to send his only begotten Son to stand in our place to bear our judgment, then what is he not willing to supply for us? He is the supplier. He is the provider, and he knows what we need. And what we needed was to have a new and better Adam stand in our place at the judgment seat of God, wearing our skin, bearing our shame, and giving his own perfect works and willing sacrifice of broken body and shed blood to God for us on our behalf. Beloved, the Father opened not just his wallet, but the very storehouses of heaven, and gave us what was needed to give him what he required. Praise God. It's because he has given us Christ that we have everything we need to offer up to him in gratitude and praise, in imitation of the selfless, self-sacrificing love that we have been shown in Jesus our Savior. Not merely given to us so that we have an example to imitate, but given to us so that we can actually have something to give, to offer back to our God, who forgives us of all of our sins through the one sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God. Beloved, when we imitate him, that's what we're doing. Do you see? We're offering up the perfect righteousness of Christ the Lord back to God as it's reflected in the lives of his saints. And because it's a reflection of the Son, then of course it's a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. We're giving him Jesus reflected in our lives. Never forget this, beloved. What we offer up to him came from him. It was his in the first place, and he willingly, graciously has gifted it to us. And now that we have it, now that we have the Son, and now that we've been united to him and his perfect righteousness through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we have what we need to live in this life with godly contentment, with gratitude and rejoicing, with hope and patient endurance, and with a willingness to serve our neighbor some of the goods that we receive from the storehouse of our Father in heaven. We have what we need because we have Jesus, and we have all of him, his works and his sacrifice, a pleasing aroma that our filthy hands have been allowed to offer up to God instead of our sin-stained self-righteousness. So remember this, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow saints in the Lord, that when we are called to share from the abundance of the blessedness that we have received, we really are sharing in the life of Christ, both in his sufferings here and now, and in the glory in the world to come and forever after. This is the most precious gift we have received, unmerited and unearned. And this is the gift that we are graciously encouraged to share with one another without worrying if there's going to be enough, worrying about when the well's going to run dry, for that is not our concern, beloved. If he needs to send ravens, he'll send ravens. If he needs to use widows, he'll use widows. And if he needs to use you to supply the needs of another child of God, then praise God. Because in the end, it's to our Father and God that the glory belongs to forever and ever, Paul says. One of the greatest gifts we can offer one another is to remind each other of these truths. Luther nailed it. We're only beggars, showing other beggars where to find some free bread. Greet every saint in Christ. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The truth transcends time and place, person and station. Even while the Emperor Nero was killing Christians for sport, the gospel had found its way into his own home. And it always will, beloved. As long as there are saints who are willing to preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit will be there to make it do its work, to awaken each and every saint to his or her destiny that God himself has chosen for us before the world was even formed. Praise God. So then, let us fix our mind on these things, on these truths, on these divine contentments that he has so lovingly delivered into our formerly stone-cold, lifeless hearts by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.